I invite you now to turn to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, chapter 2. We want to begin in verse 18 and read to verse 27. If you're using the Bibles that are there in your rows, you can turn to page 1399 and there you'll find our text. Now, you know, as we have this, it is important that we remember that we're actually reading God's Word. I think sometimes we forget that. We recognize, we hear it brought before us, and yet because we can find the Bible on our phones, five or six copies on our shelves, and our houses prominent every other seat or so, it can be easy to go, yeah, it's the Bible. But we should really remind ourselves, this isn't just simply, yeah, it's the Bible. This is the Bible. God's Word. So let's give our attention then to hearing it this morning. John writes, "Little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's Word abides forever. Amen." You'll see the sermon title there in your bulletin notes, Confess What Jesus Confessed. I actually want to take it just a slightly different direction, and that is this: to confess Christ as He is. To confess Christ as He is. This idea of confessing Christ is an important one. We saw it occur before us this morning when we had various individuals come forward and take vows for membership. One of the things they recognized was that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. And yet, even as we might find it commonplace to make such declaration in our context, in the church at large, it isn't as such. There was a survey done by Barna in 2020. And in this survey, they found that 52% of evangelicals now reject absolute moral truth, specifically rejecting biblical teaching on any number of issues. Think about that for a moment. We would identify ourselves as evangelicals. And in this context, in our society, we find that over half have now said truth is relative, and as it pertains to certain teachings of the Scriptures, here's some things that they would note. 43% of evangelicals surveyed believe Jesus sinned. 43% of evangelicals surveyed believe that there is a common, or do not believe that there is a common God-given purpose to humanity. 42% of those surveyed said that they seek moral guidance primarily from sources other than the Bible. 61% don't read the Bible on a daily basis. 75% believe that people are basically good and not sinful as the Bible teaches. 1/3 embrace beliefs and behaviors that are contrary to biblical teaching. Think about that for a moment. I mean, you want to talk about a whammy. Do you remember what the whammy was? Game show, press your luck, big bucks, no whammies. And the whammy hit and all of a sudden they lost it all. This is one of those whammies. Where in terms that you find out that individuals who are supposed to be like you and have agreement in the things that you agree with, all of a sudden they don't. Why is it? As one author notes, once an individual cuts free from the moorings of biblical truth, they become like a ship without a sail or without a rudder, being tossed to and fro by the winds and whims of those who seize power and influence. This concern regarding relativism isn't a small thing. Relativism ultimately attacks the objectivity of God. And consequently, it shows itself not to be something that is a passive concept, but rather can be even perceived and shown as rebellion or treason against God. The actions of relativism ultimately shows that there is a contradiction that can be embraced, and consequently it shows itself to be a hypocrisy and even a duplicity. It manifests itself to be some form of flattery, but is filled with greed. It shows itself to be in some manner humble, and yet it is ultimately proud. Relativism cannot have any place in the context of the church. And John here really speaks to that in chapter 2. As he's written this letter to this congregation that he is greatly concerned for, he writes so that they may know, that they may be certain, that they may be assured of the hope that they have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to strengthen that assurance or encouragement, he provides them with three tests. Tests not so that they can go, oh, I only got 75%, I didn't do very well, or I got less than that, and therefore I failed, but rather means of confirming and strengthening where they are in their Christian faith so that they might be hopeful as to their status and standing in Christ. And so John then sets forth firstly a moral test to note that they then live as Jesus lived. And then he goes on to look at a relational test to love as Jesus loved, that they would love God's word and affirm the commandments of God and desire to be holy as he is. This morning, he ultimately shows us a doctrinal test. And this doctrinal test basically sets before us that we need to confess Christ as he is, not a Christ of our making or a Christ of our choosing or a Savior to our liking, but the Christ who is manifest and shown in Scriptures as he is. And so through this section, verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, he really is wanting us to ask some questions. How do you know that you're a true Christian? Answer. Well, what do you think of Christ? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Do you accept Him as revealed in Holy Scripture? Do you affirm Him in accordance with the teachings of the apostles as the Bible says? And as we then might hear that and evaluate that, we in turn then can be assured that if we belong to Him, we not only have that comfort in life and in death, but we then are received through Him by the Father. And yet, in order to understand or to confess that who this Jesus is, John does give a warning. And so the first thing that we note in this confession is that we have to be discerning about certain individuals. It's our first thing to note, a discernment regarding people. Notice what he writes in verse 18 and 19. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This discernment regarding people is brought forth in the sense that John talks about the last hour and Antichrist. Now, as you hear this, that might sound a little scary to you. To put it simply, John, in identifying the last hour, is noting and actually a lengthy period of time. It's the period of time between the ascension of Jesus and then His second coming. That entire period of time, however long it lasts, is identified in the Bible as the last hour or the last days. Why does it take that perspective? Well, simply being, it's that Jesus has accomplished a great, tremendous work already. Remember, it was prophesied long ago, shortly after the disobedience of Adam and Eve, that there would be the one who would come and overcome the wiles of the devil. And we then learn in time that he is the one who will descend from Adam and accomplish this work, that he's of the seed of Abraham, that he's of the line of David. And then we see that in due time he's born. He's born of a woman. He's born under the law. And being in that position, he lives perfectly before God, and he then yields himself as the perfect sacrifice to cover over our sins, as well as to turn God's wrath away from our sins. And we see that God accepts him because on the third day he rose again from the dead. And after that resurrection, 40 days after, in fact, he then ascends into heaven. What is he doing? He's then showing that even as he's accomplished this tremendous work, he's causing it then to be effective in the lives of his people. And the scheme and the scope of that, although it seems quite long to us, is but a few moments. It's the last little bit that needs to be done so that the number then would be complete of all who would enter into heaven and dwell with Christ forevermore to praise the triune God for the salvation that has been given to them through Christ. And yet, even as it seems like it's a long way off, John wants a sense of urgency before his readers and us. And so he says, Christ is almost done. We don't know how much longer it is, but we're in the closing time of it. And yet even in this closing time, there's this belief, again, another fearful idea, the Antichrist. And it was the belief in the Old Testament, according to Daniel 7 and chapter 11 and 12 of that book, that there is this one individual and that he's an earthly ruler and he's quite boastful and so forth. And we see reference again in the New Testament to that. But here's the thing we need to focus on even more so. Even now, many have come. What's his point in this? The many who have come are ultimately anyone who show themselves to be contradictory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who identifies as such to be against the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who stands as opposed to Him, who shows themselves to be a counterfeit, as it were. Who would love to put themselves in the same position or in the same status. Who want attention so that instead of it being given to the Lord Jesus, they secure it. Puts it into a less fearful position, doesn't it? Because we're not then focused so much on this one thing that will come at some point in time. But instead, it's the recognition that this has always been here. A counterfeit, one who stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. How do they show themselves to be oppositional? By the things they say. By the things they declare. By the things they uphold. And yet here's the thing that we should lay hold of. John here in verse 18 and 19 says that if they hate Christ and they want His place and they want His rule and they want His position, well, eventually they're not going to be able to get it. And so they run. They leave. He says they went from us because they were not of us, because if they had been, they would have remained. Here's the encouragement for you. You're still here. You have remained. You still believe. You still are a part of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church. And therefore, the encouragement is found in your participation in the church. If we put it a little more broadly or a little more theologically, we're talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's this, that true Christians cannot fall away from the faith, but false believers can and do. Those who are oppositional to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they're in the context of the church, at some point will manifest their hate, their disdain for Jesus, and they eventually will need to leave. And yet we ought not read this passage to somehow think to ourselves that true Christians might actually lose their salvation, or true Christians might actually apostatize from the faith, or that true Christians might somehow depart and reject Christ and no longer be a part of it. That cannot happen for a child of God. Yes, there's times where they wander. Yes, there's times where they walk away. Yes, there's times in which they, as it were, turn their back on God and get caught up in their sin. But if they are a true believer, they will be brought back. God will do an amazing work to bring them forth so that their eyes will be opened. These individuals that John is talking about are people who never really believed. Their disfellowship from the church shows that their heart was not in it. They were tremendous pretenders. They were the pretenders of the faith. But they never had perseverance. And God did not preserve them or keep them. Because they were away and not His. How did these individuals show it? Well, look at the things that they taught or declared. We might be jumping ahead a bit here. But look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Those are some pretty clear statements as to where these individuals were, where their hearts lied, where their beliefs stood, where their hope was found. It wasn't in Christ. It was a denial of the true God and His Son. And consequently, they showed who they really were. But even as if we have to be discerning about real people, how might we encourage ourselves in this? Notice what he says in verse 20 and 21. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Those who would persevere in the faith, those who would examine themselves, will find two things present in them. Firstly, their position before God through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they would find their knowledge of Christ in relation to the truth. John, as it were, is making a play here, because these individuals who had arisen in the church, denying Christ, denying the one true God, affirming other concepts and ideas, said that they came to this knowledge by some sort of special revelation. They had some special message from God. They had received the special anointing. They had sent off the appropriate coupon codes that had received the special decoder ring, and they had the special message, and they could put it all together in order to show, we really have it. We're the elite group. We have this secret special knowledge. We then have an extra blessing by God, an extra anointing in a secure position before Him. You guys, not believing what we hold to or teach, you don't have it. And yet, what is John telling them? Guys, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. They're not speaking the truth. They're not affirming God's word. They don't love His word. They don't desire to follow what He has revealed. They have come up with new things. But not you. You have been blessed with the Holy Spirit. You have the truth. You have the one who was promised in John 14 and again in John 16 that as the Son would depart, He would be given, and in being given, He would then come upon you. He would breathe life into you. He then would be the one who would lead and who would guide and who would direct you in the truth. He would be the one who would help you discern all things. He would be the one who would comfort you and encourage you even in the time of the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by implication, why would you want to leave that or forsake it or to have it abandoned? You have something far greater. The third person of the Godhead dwelling in you, who has given you life and who has given you knowledge. But these individuals had to then deal with a second issue, and that is, what did they actually teach? And so in order to confess Christ properly, we got to be discerning in relation to people. But we also have to be discerning in relation to doctrine. Doctrine does matter. The things that we believe do matter. We can't embrace things that are significant to us, but then say, well, it might not be significant to you, but it is to me. Hence the whole issue of relativism as it affects our morality and as it affects our beliefs. Ideas have consequences. In fact, if doctrine doesn't matter, then I would encourage you to go take a bottle of poison, call it medicine, drink it, and see what will happen. You'll die. But I called it medicine. It was medicine for me. and then you're dead. John is showing here how it's important what you know and what you hold to. These individuals who had claimed the special knowledge and the special anointing from God also claimed that they had a special idea about Jesus. Their basic idea was this, that yes, Jesus was a good man. And yes, Jesus was identified as the Christ or as the Messiah. But you had the man Jesus who lived until the time he was baptized, at which point in time Messiah came down from heaven, dwelt with him for a period of time, and then somewhere before his crucifixion, he left him and went back up into heaven. Does that sound okay to you? If that doctrine is embraced, it has all sorts of devastating effects. You do not have a mediator who is in heaven right now before God, understanding your situation, sympathizing with your weaknesses. You do not have one who has overcome hell and death and the grave. You do not have one who is like unto God that he might then stand before that one. And you do not have one who is like unto us. You do not have one who can endure the suffering of hell. You do not have God bleeding on behalf of his people that he might make atonement for sin. You do not have one who can truly rise from the dead and ascend into heaven and be exalted in a position of power and honor and glory. Don't you see how significant and important this is? And this hence is why John says, not simply who is a liar, but who is the liar. The one who denies that Jesus is the mediator for sinners. This doesn't somehow give you better knowledge or put you in a more elevated state. This instead is denigrating to the person and work of Jesus. It's denigrating to the truthfulness of Scripture. It affronts the validity and the veracity of God. And it is just an assault on so many levels. Hence, we can't have this sort of point or idea being somehow stated or affirmed in the context of the church and think that it's no big deal. This is poison being identified as medicine, and all who drink it will be condemned to die eternally, separated from God forevermore. Heresies regarding the person and the work of Christ attack the gospel and consequently have tremendous significance. Calvin noted this, that when Christ is denied, whenever these things are identified as belonging to him or taken away from him, then as Christ is the end of the law and the gospel and has within himself all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, so also then he is the mark at which all heretics aim and direct their armies. This is of great significance in terms of this attack. And yet, even as Jesus asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" So I ask you this morning, who do you say that Christ is? Do you confess him as the eternal God and perfect man who came and dwelt among us? Individuals don't like doctrine. They even at times may abandon creeds. They don't have use for the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or whatever creeds and standards are used in the particular context of the church. And yet they are quite helpful because they accurately summarize the Word of God to help us be able to argue or to articulate what Scripture says regarding our Lord and Savior and to fight against those who would argue against us. Who do you say Christ is? And yet, in terms of this teaching, then, there is a security that you can have in it. There is a security that you can have in it. This security is brought for us in verses 24 through 27. And so even as there is a discernment regarding people and a discernment regarding doctrine, there also then is a discernment that leads to encouragement and comfort. Notice what John writes. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. The first security is the security of salvation. It's salvation rooted in the truth of God as revealed by His servants. It's a truth that stands the test of time. It's a truth that directs us to the promise of salvation. And it's a truth that assures us that all the consequence of our sin and our misery in this life is overcome. For yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, Paul says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It is something that if you remain in, if you abide in, if you take root in, if you stand in, that upholds you and keeps you secure. What other anchor may you have in this life? Whatever hope may you have in this world? It's not there. It doesn't last. But God's word, which stands and abides forever, which testifies to you of salvation through Christ and through Him alone, tells you that this is an abiding truth that keeps you. It keeps you even in the midst of all sorts of hurts and sorrows. Even when you hear that this is the end and there's nothing more that can be done as it pertains to this medical treatment, you then are assured that Christ has gone to prepare a place for you, and that where He has gone, He will come again to take you there to Himself. Even when friends forsake you and spouses leave you and have shown themselves to be hurtful in their words and in their conduct, you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You have a husband in the Lord Jesus Christ who loves His church, that He gave Himself and bled and died for her, of which you are a part if you trust in Him. And therefore He keeps you secure and safe. Even when all seems lost in the passing of a child, you rest in the promises that God is faithful and true to the end. Even in times of compromise, where work is pressing you to do something that is immoral or illegal, you know that you have the witness of God by His Spirit in you, knowing that no matter what man may say in this world, to have the testimony of Jesus Christ, who says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," keeps you firm to the end. And even those sinful, sensual pleasures that would entice you, that would creep up on you, that would overcome you, that would take over, even as it were, your whole person, you are equipped with the knowledge of your Savior, as well as the power of His Spirit, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Him. God's Word abides and equips you, and it strengthens you to the very end. And therefore, let that abide in you. And as it does, it assures you of life. But notice what you also then have. You have the ability to answer. Look at what he says in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, kids, don't read this and think, well, we don't have to go to church anymore. We don't have to hear the preacher. We don't have to go to Sunday school. John says you don't need a teacher. That's not what he's saying here. Because remember, God gives gifts to the church, including teachers and preachers. I mean, after all, I don't want to be out of a job. John's point is this. You have God's Spirit. God's Spirit has promised to lead you and guide you in the truth. In Jeremiah 31, he's assured that as he breathes new life into us, the promises of the new covenant is that no man will need to say anymore, know the Lord, for all will know the Lord. The Spirit of life and the Spirit of truth is present in you. And as he is in you, then you don't need these other ones who would come beside you to say, you don't have enough. You don't have the truth. You need this special knowledge and direction. John is saying, no, you have more than enough. You are prepared. You are equipped. You're strengthened. So what do we do with these things? The first thing is this. If you've yet to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Lord and Savior, today is the day to do so. You have no solid basis for your life apart from the truth of Jesus Christ. You may get through for a time. You may get through for now. It may work for a moment or two. But in the end, you'll find it to be unsatisfying, and therefore you got to find something else that you need to do, or you've got to fill that hole or answer that void. And then that lasts for a time, only then to find it to be absent and no longer fulfilling, until finally, the Bible says, you come to the end of your life, you die, and you stand before Jesus and give an account to him as to what you did with him. The only solid foundation that you have for life now is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your security and your hope. What do we do with this as believers? The first one is to recognize that we cannot embrace some aspect of relativism. That we cannot simply say, well, what's true for you is for you, but not for me. I'm going to pursue something else, especially in the context of Christianity. Truth matters. Doctrine is needed because without it, there's an anti-Christian principle at work which seeks to undermine Christ and deny his reality. Even to simply put forth good ethics or to somehow try to live according to some sort of legal standard or somehow use whatever experiences you have at times and in places as you may feel close to whoever you identify as God. It's not enough if it's not rooted in what has been given to us by God through his word. The second thing as believers that we should see is that we are then responsible for the truth. The Holy Spirit's been given to us. He dwells inside us. He leads us and he directs us. We then are to remain in him and to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus as powered and strengthened and guided by the Spirit, availing ourselves of the means of grace so that we might know the Word more and love our Lord more. We're responsible for this truth. But lastly, because we have God's word and His Spirit, we then can overcome error in this life. The times in which you feel inadequate to answer others, the times in which you feel deficient to be able to speak up, the times in which you may be ashamed because you don't know what to say, need not happen. Because John tells us, you know the truth. You've been given His Spirit. You've embraced Christ and love Him with your whole being. You hold to the truth of the gospel and seek to manifest that throughout all your being. And consequently, you can achieve strength and victory over error in this life. We've been given the Spirit. We've been given the Word. May we avail ourselves of them so that we in turn might confess Christ as He is and give an account to all who answer and give praise to our Lord Jesus, not only at all times in our life, but even as we stand before Him on the day of glory, that He then is praised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we desire to confess our Savior, strengthen our hearts to do so, that with our whole being we would recognize that He is true, that He is real, that He is present, that He works, and that You glorify Your name through the Son as You strengthen us by Your Spirit. Encourage us in these things even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.